And our second lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Listen again for God's word to you. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." May God bless to our understanding these readings from his word. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. An influential psychologist named Donald Mecklenbaum tells of the time that his car was struck by lightning while he was driving. Once he was safely home, he began to share with his teenage son about the ordeal. He had hoped for at least some modicum of sympathy from his son. Instead, his son interrupted him, saying, "Dad, let's go buy a lottery ticket. They say the chances of being hit by lightning are about the same as winning the lottery." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are just as self-absorbed as Dr. Mecklenbaum's son when they approach Jesus to say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "And what would that be?" Jesus asks. They respond, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, I think it's easy to dismiss these Zebedee brothers, seeing them in this conversation at least, as nothing more than pushy seekers of a place at the top of the pedestal. But I think there is a lot of good going on here that these two disciples are engaged with that we shouldn't overlook. They obviously were loaded with faith in Jesus. They believed, like many of his followers in those early days of his ministry, that he was full of the power of God and that he would pull off the greatest and most surprising victory in human history. Jesus Christ would defeat their hated Roman occupiers and usher in a new kingdom of righteousness and justice that would cover the earth, and every underdog who had ever lived would finally be vindicated. They believed in him. They believed that he could do it. Their personal hopes were completely woven into his destiny. But there is, of course, a serious problem with their perspective. "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to James and John. Three times already he had explained to all of the disciples that while he would indeed come into his own, it would be necessary for him to be condemned to death and to be handed over and be mocked, to be flogged and finally crucified. Clearly, all of that had gone in one ear and out the other. As far as his followers were concerned, they believed that he was on the fast track to glory, and they wanted to ride that victory train with him. So Jesus tries again to help them understand afresh what the kingdom in which he reigns looks like. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink," he asks, "or be baptized with the baptism that I would be baptized with?" He is speaking here not of baptism by water, but of the death that he is inevitably going to face. And the cup is full of selfless love. Can you drink it? Can you do it? Are you able to give yourselves away? "Of course we are able," they say, once again hearing the words, but missing the meaning. The Zebedee brothers seem to believe that the new world that Jesus describes in this text will be set up like the old world, only with new leadership in place. The bad guys at the head table will be removed, their chairs will be fumigated, and God's new crew will be seated, with Jesus in the number one position and his most loyal members of the leadership team on either side of him. "It doesn't work that way," Jesus tells them one more time. "My new world is not remotely like the old one. It turns the old one upside down." The number ones are not the powerful ones, having their pictures taken with Jesus at the end of the table. The number ones are the quiet ones, slipping in and out among the guests, refilling wine glasses, and laying down clean silverware for the next course. The great ones are not the dignitaries to the left and the right of the ruler. They are the hired help, cleaning pots in the kitchen, testing the temperature of the soup, that is, so it is neither too cold nor too hot for the honored guests. James and John want Jesus to hurry up and become king of the world, but he has other things on his mind. Has everyone been served? Is all the food on the table? Does anyone need anything? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it so beautifully, Jesus simply is not in it for the reward. He is in it for the love of God, who has promised his own Son nothing except the opportunity to give himself away. And if you and I don't understand it, we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves. No one ever has, really. Not Peter, not James, not John, not any of the others who were nearest and dearest to him. But you know that you have caught at least a corner of this mystery if you find yourselves living in this new kind of world that Jesus is talking about. If you find yourselves not asking God, "God, let me tell you all the things I want you to do for me, but Lord, tell me what I can do for you. What can I do to serve my neighbor with kindness, openness, empathy, and compassion?" Christopher Finch, Walt Disney's biographer, tells what happened when a reporter asked Disney about how he felt to be famous. "It feels fine," he replied, "when it helps you get choice seats at the football game, but it never helped me make a good picture or be a good shot in a polo game or commanded the respect of my daughter. It doesn't even keep the fleas off our dogs. And if being a celebrity won't give you an advantage over a couple of fleas, then I guess there can't be much in being famous after all." The late Fred Allen's definition of celebrity: a person who works hard all of his life to become known, then wears big dark glasses to avoid being recognized. I love that. A week ago Tuesday, I had the great privilege of serving as a principal for the day at Cherokee Middle School, a few short blocks from our church. It was both a humbling and hopeful experience, and one I will not soon forget. Humbling because our public schools look nothing like the neighborhoods in which they reside. It's no secret that Madison's neighborhoods have been segregated by race and class for decades. But because school boundaries deliberately do not coincide with neighborhood boundaries in this city, each of our public schools is a rich tapestry of diversity. At least 25 native languages are spoken at Cherokee, with kids of every imaginable skin color and from some of the poorest and richest neighborhoods in our city, all learning together under one roof. Dozens of Cherokee students have no permanent address because they are homeless. Because of the corrosive effects of poverty that our society continues to ignore, my day at Cherokee was humbling because we have given our public schools the seemingly impossible task of being social worker, neighborhood center for after-school programs, emergency food provider, behavior manager, diversity trainer, builder of student self-esteem and empowerment, in addition to teaching academic excellence. And to do all of this with meager resources, low pay, and little recognition. And yet I left Cherokee feeling pretty hopeful because of the teachers I saw who were giving themselves to their students, arriving at 6:30 in the morning, working all day, dealing with the challenges of managing behavior and an incredibly wide range of academic ability, and then running after-school programs when the school day was over. I saw teachers who cared and were deeply engaged, very few my own age, because I suspect the burnout rate for middle school teachers is so high. Teachers whose greatest satisfaction is watching their students grow to be better people, teaching not only traditional academic subjects, but also how to get along in this incredibly diverse community that is indeed our city. Its greatness turned upside down. Those who try to save their lives and be on top and win all the time, they're the ones who are likely to lose it, Jesus says. And those who would give themselves away are the ones who will find their lives. The theologian Soren Kierkegaard made a distinction between those who esteem Christ and those who truly want to go his way. If you esteem him, then you lift him higher and higher and hope that you can grab a hold of his coattails and you'll go higher and higher too. But if you follow him, if you go along with him into God's kingdom, God's realm, this new world that Jesus describes for us, to the place where people who throw their weight around end up sitting at a table by the kitchen door, and those who aren't even able to call and make a reservation are the ones who are given the best seats in the house. You know, we can so easily deceive ourselves that what we do supposedly for others is truly for their benefit rather than to meet our own needs. Quaker author Richard Foster helpfully distinguishes between self-righteous service and true service. Self-righteous service, he says, comes through human effort. True service grows out of a relationship with God and the people with whom we are serving. Self-righteous service is impressed with a big deal and highly concerned with adults. True service finds it hard to distinguish between the small and the large. It is not concerned with results, but delights in the service itself. Self-righteous service is temporary, affected by moods and whims. True service is a lifestyle, ministering because there is a need. Self-righteous service requires external rewards, he writes. True service rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteous service demands the opportunity to help, insisting on meeting a need even when to do so is destructive. True service can withhold service as freely as performing it. True servants are able to listen patiently before acting and to wait patiently in silence. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve, fractures communities, and puts others into debt or obligation. True service is indiscriminate in its ministry and builds community, healing, and drawing people together. There are some of us in the Christian family who got the twisted idea somewhere along the way that if you aren't suffering, you must not really be serving God. But that's not what Jesus taught in this text. We may suffer as disciples of Christ because his path so often goes against the grain. But suffering per se is neither the goal nor the measure of faithfulness. Following the way of the cross doesn't call us simply to bear the burdens of life or to practice self-denial or passively accept violence or abuse. Serving others is not the same as being a doormat, disavowing one's own authority, or allowing oneself to be manipulated. Serving means following Jesus towards that elusive kingdom of God of making yourself available to be an instrument of love in whatever circumstances life sends your way. As Mother Teresa famously said, I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. There's a lot of pressure these days on churches to be the greatest. And it's all too easy to fall into the worldly trap of comparing ourselves to the bigger kids on the block. Those churches in town that, well, have a bigger membership or a larger budget or more programs than we do. But Jesus is inviting us in this text to embrace a different measure of success. To be an instrument of love. To be a blessing in this neighborhood and in this city. Not to be a big, powerful church, but to be a blessing in this place, for these are neighbors. This is why we exist, I believe, whatever our size and whatever our resources that God has entrusted to our care. I remember that when I was in college, a new young minister at the church I attended stood in the center of the chancel one Sunday morning at the end of the service and said this, I have news for you. If you want to find Jesus Christ in the next 6 days, don't look for him here, because he won't be here. Before I have finished these words of blessing, he will have left this church already. And where will you find him? You will find him wherever people work together for good, wherever voices of people long silenced are listened to, wherever the lonely are welcomed, and the hungry are fed. I wonder where else you and I would hear those words today. I'm not sure we'd hear it anywhere except in a church, among the community of people who want to do their very best to follow the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.